You can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We close out this series. It has been a privilege to preach and to share with you just the glories of Christ, to consider the gospel from different angles each week, and to understand how we can magnify His greatness and His goodness. In the end, we're trying to say that all things point to Him. All Scripture points to Him. And I hope that just by looking at these three passages, you've seen that. You can turn anywhere in the Scripture and see that whether it by theme, by example, by person or event, in some way, it all points to the climax of history, the coming of our prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God. And so this chapter, Daniel 7, I think is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. It is an all-encompassing chapter. And we're not going to do it justice in one sermon, but we will see what we can glean from it. You know, I kind of went through a phase for a while there where eschatology, or the study of last things, the end times, it was all I could think about. It was all I cared about. Read a series of books that many of you've heard of, and I just ate them up. I devoured them as quickly as I could. I'm a slow reader, so it still took me a while. But, you know, I made it about halfway through that series when I became a little bit disenchanted by it all. And I realized that much of why I was opening the Word of God, why I was thinking about end times, was simply to find some kind of correspondence with modern times, to look at the events and people, and to essentially make predictions and to solve riddles. That's what the Bible became. And I completely lost sight of the gospel. And so as a result, I had a complete opposite response. I said, you know, I don't really care about eschatology anymore. All I want to do is get the gospel right. And, you know, there are people dying in their sin apart from Christ, and that's far more important than who the Antichrist is or when he's coming. And so that became my passion. And I do think that there's an important time for that, you know, to recognize the centrality of the gospel. I don't ever want to lose that. But I do think that there's a danger in becoming so wrapped up, so kind of indifferent to eschatology. That's probably a good way of putting it. Becoming, you know, to where we can read a book like Daniel or a book like Revelation and say, you know, it's too confusing and it's overwhelming, and so I'm just going to go back to the Gospels, or I'm just going to, you know, I'll read it real quickly, but I'm not going to get anything out of it because it's too much. And so we kind of just abandoned the thought altogether. And I think many of us would prefer to keep our minds disengaged as long as we can. Maybe rely upon the thoughts of others, allow them to do the hard thinking for us and to do the studying, and we'll just adopt what they say rather than really searching the Scriptures here. You know, there are many differences. When it comes to end times, it's probably the height of the differences among Christians and how we interpret, how we understand a book like Daniel and Revelation. And that doesn't mean that because you interpret Revelation differently than I do, that you're unsaved, that you're unwelcome, that you need to find a church that fits, you know, your particular interpretation, because frankly, you may find that and they won't interpret the Gospels the way you do. They won't interpret another passage the way you do. So these things will exist. We will have differences of opinion in how we interpret the Scriptures. And I think it can be unhelpful. I want to just, before we read, I want to bring up a few ways that I think we can read passages like this in an unhelpful way. One is to read apocalyptic literature as a detailed blueprint for the future. To look at everything we read as having some one-to-one correspondence with a person or an event in modern or future times. I think that can be very unhelpful to attempt to find chronological precision all throughout the apocalyptic literature. The goal of that really becomes about predicting what the end will look like. The other, I think, misreading of these kinds of passages is to read them in a detached way. They're completely detached from history, almost as if it's mythical and it's poetic license in order to show us good versus evil, you know, and there's the result of that is to undermine Scripture's authority, is to make it essentially meaningless and nothing more than a novel for us to enjoy. And then I think there is a third approach, and that was the one I was just sharing about, kind of abandoning any interpretation altogether, just waiting for the end to come and say, that's, you know, that's ultimately, you know, my interpretation doesn't matter. That sees a relevance to the passages, but it sees them as too confusing to really be of any value to us now. And we become overwhelmed by all the various interpretations. And so our goal in reading an apocalyptic book would be to just keep calm and carry on. Move on past this passage. Well, I think as we read this chapter, we'll see that Daniel was far from disengaged. Daniel was upset by the vision he received. He was troubled by it. He is emotionally affected by the visions that he sees. And he is not given in the end all the answers. He's not given all the answers that he sought. He doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence for every aspect in the vision. That alone is telling for us, because he gets an interpretation of the vision, yet it is incomplete. There's some vagueness to that interpretation. So he's not given all the answers, but in the end, his heart is burdened. He is challenged, and he is alarmed, troubled. He is engaged. There is no option here of reading Daniel as being indifferent toward the future. And so let us pray and ask the Lord for his wisdom, his guidance, his help as we read Daniel 7, and then we will study together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your guidance. We ask for your Spirit to open our minds to your truth. We do need to have eyes that see, and we need ears that hear, and hearts that believe. And we cannot just flip the switch ourselves. We need the Spirit to open our eyes. We need your Spirit to soften our hearts and to give us the ability to understand. And in the end, we need to be okay with not having all the answers, that there will be questions that are left unanswered, and we must be willing to trust in your sovereign plan, in your sovereign goodness. Father, help us to remove the distractions that we've brought here this morning. It is very easy to allow our minds to wander and to lose sight that we are reading your word, that this is the very words of God open before us. And what a privilege it is to sit under your word and to hear from you. And we all need to be challenged, need to be changed and transformed by your word. So may you do that work in us this morning. May we leave here worshiping you, praising you, placing all of our hope in you for your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Read with me Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heavens were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. Well, we have been looking at Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and we spent the first week in Hosea 1-3, seeing that Christ is our true prophet. He's our true bridegroom, and that we are like Gomer, the unfaithful bride. We saw in Zechariah 3 that Christ is our true and everlasting priest, who stood in our filthy garments, died upon the cross in our place, and did away with sin in a single day, defeating sin in a single day. And now in Daniel 7, we see that Christ is our king who conquers and reigns forever. In introduction to Daniel, in Hosea, we were looking at a pre-exilic, a prophet who came before the exile. In Zechariah, we were looking at a prophet who came after the exile. And with Daniel, we're looking at someone who prophesied during the exile. So they are in exile in Babylon as he received these visions from the Lord. And Daniel 7 is an important chapter in the book of Daniel. It's a transition point. Daniel chapters 1-6 are really historical narrative. And then in chapters 7-12, it becomes apocalyptic literature, which demands a new reading. And we've already spent a little bit of time talking about that. We cannot expect precise chronology from apocalyptic literature. It's not to be read in the same way that we would read historical literature. You cannot expect even precise order chronology. It speaks, apocalyptic literature uses metaphors, uses similes, it uses images. And all of those things, they speak by analogy. So we should be cautious with the details. Not everything has a one-for-one correspondence. Images communicate imprecisely. That's why they're representatives of the real thing. They're not the real thing. They're imprecise. Here's the point. When Daniel saw this vision, there were some powerful feelings evoked within him. He was alarmed. He was troubled. And that's oftentimes what apocalyptic literature is to do. It's to evoke a feeling in us. It's to give us a sense of the awesomeness of God, of the darkness of sin, of the depravity of the world, so that we don't place our hope in the wrong things. And that's what I think we are seeing here. And in Daniel chapter 7, what Daniel 1-6 had been focusing on, a present or a contemporary darkness for Daniel and his friends. And in 7-12, it begins to talk about a future darkness. There's a temporary deliverance in 1-6. Over and over again, God rescues Daniel. and his friends. 7 through 12 speak of an eternal deliverance. So the scope broadens. If you could say the first six chapters speak of how Daniel and his friends stood alone in the midst of a dark world, in the midst of persecution. Well, chapters 7 through 12 would say why we should stand alone. What is the motivation to stand alone? And it speaks to all of us, to all believers. So let's begin looking at this first section, 1 through 8, as well as the interpretation 15 through 28. If you notice, as we were reading 15 through 28, the interpretation never addresses the middle section. That part wasn't confusing to Daniel, what was going on with the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And so the interpretation deals directly with the first eight verses of this, what I would say, depiction of worldly chaos. Worldly chaos. Why was it that Daniel was anxious and alarmed? It was because of these first eight verses. It was because of what he saw, the nightmarish vision that he had. And so we begin here in verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This idea of the sea in biblical as well as in ancient Near Eastern literature, which would have been contemporary with the author, it symbolizes chaos. It symbolizes evil. It symbolizes the idea of decreation. Think of the flood is a perfect example. Genesis chapter 6, what was happening there? The world was being decreated by the flood waters. It evokes terror to speak of the sea being stirred up. It's a depiction of the godlessness of this world, of depravity. The waters of the flood decreated the world. And what happens after that in Genesis 8? You hear the exact same commands given to Noah that were given to Adam and Eve. It's the process of recreation. It starts anew. And so the idea is that the waters had decreated. They had decreated what God had created. And you know, an example of an ancient Near Eastern myth is the Enuma Elish. In this creation narrative, it depicts Marduk as defeating Tiamat, who was the goddess of the sea. And the battle was who would be head of the pantheon, who would head the pantheon. Tiamat remained, even after she was defeated by Marduk, she lived and she remained opposed to Marduk for eternity. And so that was their understanding of the sea. Now, I say that not because I believe it, but because it gives you an idea of the context in which Daniel is writing, the context that people had, the culture around him. They understood the sea as evil, as chaos, as being opposed to creation, being opposed to the will of God, who in their case was a pantheon of gods. And so when Daniel sees these beasts emerging from the sea, notice what was stirring it up. It says the seas were being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. Implicit in that, even though the result was chaos, implicit in that stirring up is that God is sovereign over the chaos, that God is in control. There is one constant truth. It's not the chaos. It's the sovereignty of God. That is the truth that we see even in verse 2. But then in verses 3 through 8, you see these beasts rising up one after another. And the beasts, they rage against God's created order. They are perversions of his creation. As we read the description of them, you see that they're, you know, it begins with some kind of human-like characteristics, and it becomes so indescribable that the fourth beast isn't even given an animal to describe. It's just said this is the fourth beast who was the most terrifying. So you have kind of the beginning here with the first beast being able to stand on 2 feet like a man, having a mind of a man. There's some human qualities there. And when you read Daniel chapter 2, this vision correlates perfectly with the image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream of the stone, of the statue that had a head of gold and a torso of silver and a midriff of bronze. There's a correlation here between the visions of this head of gold being Babylon. Daniel tells him, you are the head of gold. And Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 49 is described as a lion. It's also described as an eagle. And so what do we have here of this first beast? The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And so very few people doubt that this first beast is Babylon. There's very little disagreement there. And the idea that it becomes human-like later on speaks of what we read in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is goes through this period of humiliation because he basically took all of the credit for having his authority and ruling. And so God basically turns him into an animal, right? It says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. So Nebuchadnezzar was put in his place. He becomes an animal. And it's not until he recognizes God's authority in his life that he is given back a form of his humanity and set back upon his feet, so to speak. And so that is this first beast that comes up out of the ground. The second one, this torso of silver, you know, you have a bear, and then you have a leopard with wings as the third beast, and you have a fourth beast with legs of iron and clay. And if you're just going in consecutive world ruling kingdoms, you would associate each one of these with the nations that kind of ruled after Babylon. So you have Babylon followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, and then followed by Rome. And I do think that there is some truth in that. I think there is a partial fulfillment there that takes place in each one of those kingdoms. But I think there's something far greater than that taking place in Daniel 7. Its goal is not to assign a label to each beast. You don't have that. You know, it could have been very clear during the interpretation that this is Babylon, this is Persia, this is Greece, this is Rome. You don't have that because how would we read it if we had that interpretation? Almost as if it didn't matter to us. It's not a contemporary problem anymore. They've been dealt with. Those beasts have all disappeared. And so instead, there's this vagueness. And what happens at the end is the key. Where this vision leads to is a picture of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, giving dominion to the Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 2, the way that dream ends is the rock crushes the feet and the whole statue tumbles down. The entire image falls. It speaks of the authority that's been given to Christ, that he has dominion. He is sovereign over all kingdoms. He is the only one who has universal and everlasting dominion. That's the key to both of these chapters. And so it's all in the past. Now, look with me, though, at Revelation chapter 13. What I want to say is that there was clear relevance to the original readers. They could see these things taking place. But there is definitely a relevance for us today. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. And remember what the beasts were described as in Daniel. And listen to the description of this beast. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. That was the third beast in Daniel. Its feet were like a bear's. That was the second beast in Daniel. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth, the first. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So what you see in the book of Revelation is a composition of all the beasts that we saw in Daniel. So what do we gather from that? There is no single nation or king that exhausts the meaning of the text. It has ongoing relevance. There are always nations that exist, even today, that are opposed to God, that are in opposition to God, that are persecuting the saints of God. And that is what was troubling for Daniel to read about. That was what troubled him. You know, the numbers have to be taken generally. And that in apocalyptic literature, they don't have a one-to-one correspondence, as I keep saying. 4 represents a kind of a number of the earth. And you have the 4 rivers in Eden going out to the 4 corners of the earth. That means that we're speaking of kingdoms all over the world. And then you have this number 10 as the 10 horns on the final beast, the fourth beast. It just refers to a large unspecified number. You have the number 7 that means completion. 10 is very similar to that, but I think it just means a large unspecified number. Oftentimes in apocalyptic literature, the point is it's impossible to be precise. You can't say, well, that must be the first one, and this guy must be the second, and this guy must be the third, and you can have it all figured out. If that were the case, why didn't Daniel receive that in the interpretation? I think it's going too far to make those connections. Here's the point. The point is that evil kingdom will succeed one after the other. And that's what we see taking place throughout history. Now, this little horn, who is he? Because that was also troubling to Daniel, and it receives a great deal of interpretation. But often, really, in the interpretation, it's a reiteration of what the dream was, of what his vision was. It's a person, a man, clearly a leader, who has authority, and he is speaking great things. He is speaking blasphemous things, boastful things. And in Daniel chapter 8, which we will not have time to get into, it is almost without a doubt referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. But again, as I've said, there's partial fulfillment only. And the continuing relevance of that means that there will be many little horns in this world. There will be many antichrists. The New Testament tells us that. I do think that this is has direct reference as well in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, speaking of the man of lawlessness who will come at the end. But there's a partial fulfillment that will receive a greater fulfillment, a final, fuller fulfillment at the end of time. But here's the point. The little horn is defeated. The little horn does not continue on. His reign ends. And so where are we in these first 8 verses? You know, I do think we're there. I think it's good and helpful to consider a direct application here. And I want to begin by one of the, maybe the most surprising. I think we, to a degree, are the prideful little horn. In the same way that we were Gomer, who was unfaithful to the Lord, in the same way that we are covered in our own filthy garments in Zechariah 3 that we talked about last week, I think there is a direct relevance of this pride and boastful little horn that relates to us. We are born in sin, and we engage sin. We engage in sin in an ongoing way as long as we remain in this flesh. And that sin begins to dehumanize us in the same way that these beasts became dehumanized. It mars the image of God. That's what sin does. We've all been created in the image of God, but because of our sin, that image is marred. It is distorted. And sin, left alone, as it begins to reign, will turn us into monsters, turns us into a beast who is completely separated from God. But Christians also have another place in this passage. Christians are the ribs that are being devoured by the second beast. Christians are the ones being trampled upon by the fourth beast. We are the ones being persecuted and attacked. And that was what troubled and alarmed Daniel. He was well aware of persecution. He understood what it took, what he had to endure. And yet, when he saw this vision, knowing that it was regarding future believers, he was troubled, dismayed. It was hard for him to see. I think some of us are so comfortable that we need to be alarmed in the same way Daniel was. How can you be comforted unless you're troubled? And as I spoke about in my own experience, we get to this place where we can become indifferent, not only about eschatology and end times, but even indifferent to the suffering of others, the suffering of believers who don't have the freedom that we have. And I think that is an application for us to be in prayer for the persecuted church, to be in prayer for those who endure much suffering for the name of Christ. What does this second section take us to? The Ancient of Days. It speaks of, we go from worldly chaos in the first 8 verses to a picture of heavenly peace in verses 9 through 14. We see in this picture unshakable hope in the midst of chaos. There's a calmness in this passage. There is light. There is God's sovereignty clearly displayed. Verses 9 through 14. And so just going through briefly, verses 9 through 10 speaks of this Ancient of Days who took his seat, clothed in white, his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Again, we've talked about the fire representing judgment. And so what is this? This is a picture of God as judge, seated on the throne, judging over corrupt kingdoms. And verses 11 through 12, this is where you can become quickly confused if you try to make a chronology here. Because what does it say? I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. You might think, well, that's the end times judgment. And there is some correlation there. But as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Well, how could their lives be prolonged for a season and time? What is going on here? I think it's showing us subtly that there's an ongoing judgment that's taking God is seated on his throne, now judging. He is now reigning. The Son of Man has dominion now. And there will be a final fulfillment at the end of time. But those judgments are taking place throughout history. Kingdoms are being overthrown one after the other. And who's in charge of all of that? Who would we credit with the ability to overthrow kingdom? No one but God. And verses 13 through 14 speak of this Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Clearly, the Son of Man refers to Jesus Christ. He calls himself the Son of Man. In Mark 14, the high priest Caiaphas says, "Are you the Son of Man?" And he says, "I am." Well, what would that make the high priest Caiaphas? If this is the Son of Man, and he knows the Son of Man speaks is spoken of clearly in Daniel 7, then he is standing opposed to the Son of God. And Caiaphas' response was to say blasphemy, that Jesus was being blasphemous. Now, oftentimes, as we read this, we think, well, this is clearly the second coming, but it isn't. This is the ascension. This is the climax of history. This is when Jesus ascends to the right hand of God. What did he say in Matthew 28, right before his ascension? Right before he gave the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and disciples. Go because I've already been given authority. There are people there. There is a representative from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will be with you. You will have success because I have authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." And what did Stephen say as he's being stoned? What gave him hope and comfort in the midst of being killed in his persecution? Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This picture of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him is a figure of the true man, one who was never dehumanized by sin, who was never affected by the chaos of this world. And it's in direct contrast to the beast. He alone is able to stand before the holiness of God and remain in his presence. It's the rock of Nebuchadnezzar's dream becoming a man in whom the true image of God shines forth. He is what Adam was supposed to be but failed. The Son of Man restores that image in all its beauty and splendor. And this is the beginning of fulfillment. The beginning of fulfillment is when that Son was born. It was the climax of history. The ending of that fulfillment is seen in the book of Revelation, when all nations are the Lord's. See, he has dominion over them now. At the end of time, they will be his. They will bow the knee. That is the culmination of the last days. And so we can see three aspects. We can look at this picture as showing us three aspects of one all-encompassing event at the end of Christ's life. God's judgment upon the wicked empires. We see the kingdom of Christ is established. And we see the ultimate destruction of the little horn and the beast has begun at the cross. The cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, it set in motion the last days. And it culminates in the new heavens and the new earth that all of us enjoy if we place our hope in him. And so what about us? I mean, this vision here, this section speaks of the Son of Man, but there's nothing about the saints. That's where you need to look at verse 18. Just look briefly at 17 as it leads up. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Forever, forever and ever. Again in verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Those who are united to Christ are the saints of the Most High. They will reign with him. So we receive the benefits of his victory. And so what is Daniel's point? I think the point is that we should place our hope in the only king who conquers all worldly chaos and establishes everlasting peace. The only king who could do that. See, some of you are striving for what can only bring trifles of peace. You're living for temporary satisfaction. Your hope is in your spouse. Hope is in your children, or maybe a future spouse or a future child. Or your hope is in your career. You're young, maybe your hope is in your education. The danger is when one of those idols, one of those gods is removed, that the whole house caves in on you. You see, all of those goals to one degree or another have been affected by the chaos, the worldly chaos of the sea. They don't conquer the chaos. They only contribute to it. And your hope cannot be in those things. Your hope must be in the only king who is capable of conquering the chaos and establishing everlasting peace. Well, let's bring it back together. Bring it back around to those ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, the Enuma Elish. Speaking of that eternal conflict, Tiamat is always opposed to Marduk. There is always chaos. The one constant for them is chaos. It's decreation. It's evil. The Bible gives us a different picture. It shows us an end to conflict. It shows us an end to chaos. And it speaks of a recreation. And that ending was set in motion at the coming of our King. Jesus Christ stepped into the chaos and was decreated on the cross so that you and I could be recreated. That's the image. And you won't have all the answers. To be a Christian doesn't mean you'll never be bothered. People and events will let you down and you will be troubled. And we don't have a blueprint of the future, of what it holds. But we can be confident that there's a purpose. And it is guiding, it is pointing toward a certain conclusion. This passage teaches us that we can look up from the present chaos of our lives and we can see the heavenly peace in the throne room of God. And we can know that God is in control, that Christ has already won the victory on the cross, and that you can take comfort knowing that right now Jesus Christ reigns over every square inch of the universe. Look at one more verse with me, because ultimately we said the culmination is in the new heavens and new earth. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. No more chaos. It's only peace. That's our hope.